I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4 and verse 5 is where we kind of left off in the middle of the verse last week. Colossians 4 and verse 5, we're looking at, you know, this series of commands. And there's two final commands here, number 10 in the list in verse 5, and then number 11 in verse number 6. But in Colossians 4 and verse 5, we see the command to walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. There's an emphasis here on wisdom. In wisdom walk toward them that are without. Okay? We looked at Proverbs. And, you know, where do we find wisdom? What is the source of wisdom? Well, Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, or beginning of knowledge, excuse me. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay? Proverbs 15:33, the fear of the Lord is the instruction of wisdom. And so where wisdom comes from, learning about God, learning His ways, and learning who He is and learning to be like Him. Have you ever said something and you're like, whoa, they're rubbing off on me? Maybe it's your husband, maybe it's your wife, okay? Maybe, you know, you say something and you're like, whoa, I just spoke and my dad came out or my mom came out, right? But how did you learn to act or sound like them? By being around them a lot, by their influence, okay? Well, how do we learn to act and sound like the Lord Jesus Christ? By being around Him, by having that kind of input, by having His Word constantly flowing into our lives, by having that time together, seeing what He does and fellowshipping with Him. And so if we're going to walk in wisdom, then we must spend time around the source of wisdom. Is that rocket science? That's kind of self-explanatory, but sometimes we miss the basic stuff, right? Hey, I'm going to walk in wisdom, so let me go get a PhD. Well, you can have a PhD, not know the source of wisdom, and be an educated fool, you know, or you can do it the other way around. You can know the Lord, not have a formal education, and be a wise person. And so, if we're going to walk in wisdom, we must know the source of wisdom. Wisdom is an emphasis in the book of Colossians. In Colossians 1:9, Paul says, for this cause also, since the day we heard of it, we do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled in the knowledge of His will in all wisdom. Colossians 1:28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Colossians 2:3, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:23, which indeed have a show of wisdom, talking about the Gnostics and their emphasis on the spirit world. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And again, here in Colossians 4:5, to walk in wisdom towards them that are without. This is a theme that's repeated multiple times in the book of Colossians, that believers need to not only possess wisdom, but to use it, okay? Be filled with wisdom, that you teach in wisdom, that you know Christ, the source of wisdom, that, you know, the Word of Christ dwells in us in wisdom. And so it's not, wisdom is no good if it's here in your head, but it never shows up in your speech or your actions, right? In a sense, I could say that that's not wisdom, it's knowledge, right? Because wisdom includes the right application or the right actions, the right responses. Wisdom is related to the word that's used in the Old Testament that means skill, okay? And, you know, if somebody is skillful working with wood, you'll never know it if they don't put tool to wood, right? You know, knowledge stays here. It becomes wisdom when knowledge is applied. If I could, I'm splitting hairs to make a point, okay? But the application I'm trying to make simply is that if it's just a bunch of facts, it's knowledge. Wisdom requires application to how we live, how we speak, how we interact with everyone. But walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Okay, so I'm going to walk in wisdom towards someone. Does that mean, okay, I'm going to pick Adam and I'm going to walk towards him? That's what I mean by that. Okay, towards someone. Have you ever had a bad attitude towards someone? Sure you have. It's easy. We could come up with a whole bunch of scenarios, right? But if you got a coworker that is just getting on your last nerve, you can be ill towards them. That's how we'd say it in the South, okay? I realize ill should refer to health, but we could say we can get ill with them or be ill towards them, all right? We could say that, sometimes we have admiration towards someone, right? I really respect them. So the idea of towards is just simply in reference to somebody, okay? My attitude towards my brother, my sister, my coworker, my boss, my family, whatever, okay? Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, all right? Them that are without. Does that mean folks that are poor? They're without? They don't have stuff? What does without mean? What do you think it means? Outside, and specifically outside of the faith, Doc says. He's exactly right. Those that are outside the faith, or outside the church, the family of God. Okay? So the term without doesn't mean destitute, but rather means outside. Okay? So walk in wisdom towards them that are without. Okay? In other words, those that are outside of the family of God. All right? Say it another way. What would that be? What's another way to say that? Those that are without. What's another way we might describe it? The backslidden, the unsaved, the lost, all of those things. Okay? So my walk, the way I live my life, should be demonstrating wisdom in how I interact with those not just here that are at Sunday school on Sunday morning. They'll be in a worship service at 11 o'clock or whatever. My walk should be in wisdom towards those that aren't part of Maranatha Baptist Church or any church for that matter. Okay? That's one of the ways that we can demonstrate that Christ makes a difference in my life. Walk in wisdom towards them that are without, those that are unsaved, those that are not part of the family of God. And then it says, redeeming the time. Okay? I gave the heading, walk in wisdom while redeeming the time. Because these things happen at the same time. If you are walking in wisdom, you will be redeeming the time. Now, there's a couple of different words that are used in the New Testament for redeem. This particular word, redeem, is only used a handful of times. It's used by Paul in some of the epistles. There's a different word that's used a lot more that means, to purchase. But this word literally means to buy out, okay? It's from the word to buy, which has the idea of purchasing things in the marketplace. So, ladies, whether it's grocery shopping or whether it's fun shopping, you would say, I'm going shopping, I'm going to purchase. Now, for me, going shopping means I'm going to purchase something. Okay, if I'm going to look, I just say I'm not going shopping, I'm going looking. Okay, that's just a difference in my mindset from some other people. Men in general, I think, like to go hunting. I want to find what I'm looking for, and I want to get out. Unless it's the gun store, and then we can go browse. Okay, or maybe the farm implement store, right, Brother Steve? But anyway, the idea of this word is to purchase, and then there's a preposition stuck on the front of it that means out of, okay? So the word means to buy out of, okay? Or to buy back. So what were we bought out of? The New Testament describes us as being slaves. 1 Corinthians 12 says that we were sold under sin, right? Romans describes that as being in bondage to sin, being sold under sin. So if I'm redeemed, I'm bought out of. What am I bought out of? Bought out of sin. Okay? Bought out of the bondage to sin, right? Romans 6 describes the unsaved man as someone who is bound by the law of sin and cannot free himself. Romans 7 says, "Who shall deliver me? I thank God through Christ Jesus my Lord." So Christ delivered us from a bondage to sin. Okay? So what am I bought out of? I am bought out of the bondage of sin. That means I'm also bought out of or redeemed from the penalty for sin. Okay? I'm bought out of the penalty. I'm bought out of the power of sin. And one day we'll be out of the presence of sin, right? And when we go to be with the Lord. But this idea of redeem, it's the same word that has that idea, but it means in this context to get the use out of. Okay? Any of you ladies or men like to redeem coupons? Yeah? If you're going to try to go extreme couponing, to me, that is an arduous endeavor, okay? Not one I'm sure I want to take on. But, even if you're shopping online, do you ever, go to another tab and Google free shipping code for whatever website you're on? Sure. And if I can find a code and I can redeem that, I can get the benefit out of it, I'm going to get the 10% off or the 5% off or the free shipping or whatever. It's to get the value out of. If somebody gives you a gift card and you throw it in the drawer and it's been 5 years and you've never touched it, did you get the value out of that gift card? No. But if you're going to go to the restaurant or the store, or maybe it's Amazon, and you go to the website and you purchase something, or whether it's a meal or an item, and you use the gift card, did you get the value out of it? You know what it's called when you use your gift card? It's called redeeming them. You look at the terminology. I'm going to redeem this gift card. Okay. In fact, if you read the super teeny tiny fine print on coupons, most of them say cannot be redeemed for cash. Okay. So we still use this kind of idea of to get the value out of something. So if we're told to walk in wisdom while redeeming the time, that means I'm to get the most out of my time. Have you ever gone to work, or maybe you've attacked your chore list at home and you were doing something all day, but it feels like, I was doing something all day and I didn't get much done. Okay, everything that was on my list when I started is still on my list. Okay, I see enough smiles to know I'm not the only one that's ever done that. Okay, you feel like I spent a lot of time, but I didn't get anything out of it. There's other times when things just get on a roll and you're clicking and it's going, and wow, I get a lot of things knocked off my punch list. I feel like I redeemed the time at that point. But what's the command here? The command is for us to get the most out of our time. Now, I don't think people that use this phrase are automatically unspiritual, but I do think if you use this phrase, if I use this phrase, it ought to make me rethink in light of this command. But you hear the phrase used a lot in certain contexts. Well, I've got time to kill. Okay? We talk about that. I got time to kill. It might do us better if we would think of it as I've got time to redeem. Right? Okay, God expects us to get the most out of, to get the value out of our time. Meaning I should be doing something that's profitable, that's beneficial. Now, before you take that to the uber extreme, if you don't get any sleep and rest, you won't do anything else that's profitable. That doesn't mean I'm doing something 24/7. All right, there's other biblical principles that come to bear here. But if my general MO in life is to do as little as possible, and to do nothing beneficial in the time that I'm not mandated to do something else, I'm not redeeming the time. Okay? I'm to get the most out of it. I'm to redeem the time. That means if I'm at work, I'm to get the most done that I can in the time that I have. That means if I'm at home, I'm to get those things that are beneficial done. I'm to do those things which are most important first. But if I am walking in wisdom, that means I will be redeeming the time. I will be using my time effectively. Okay? Psalm 90 and verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." Interesting. You see the connection between the use of time and wisdom in the Old Testament and in the New Testament? What that means is if I'm not using my time well, I'm not demonstrating wisdom. And that's been a principle of God's Word for centuries, millennia. That part of walking in wisdom is to redeem the time, to use that. Then we get to verse number 6, the 11th and final command in this series of commands all through chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. Verse 6, "Let your speech be alway with grace, seasoned with salt." All right? This is a command, even though it says let, it's the idea of a command. So I rephrased it this way: speak with grace. Okay? So let your speech be always with grace. Okay? Does that mean that, if Jeremy Harrell were here, he'd say amen, because his fiance, soon to be bride, her name's Grace. I'm to find somebody with grace and speak. No, that's not what that means. Okay? Let your speech be always with grace. Does that mean that it's by means of grace? possibly. If my speech is always spoken by means of grace or in association with the grace of God. That means I'm speaking about things that come from the grace of God that are related to the goodness of God. When I speak, I'm bearing in mind the grace of God and letting that flavor how I speak instead of how I feel and what I really just want to give somebody a piece of my mind. Right? Okay? That's not you being influenced, directed by the grace of God. Okay? Because if God gave me what I really deserved, would any of us be here today? No. Okay? And so, if I'm going to speak with grace, I'm going to be speaking by means of grace. I think that's certainly a good application. In other words, the grace of God helps me, enables me to speak like I ought to. Okay? My speech is going to be associated with the grace of God. If I'm going to do that, and season with salt, I will know how to answer in each situation. This word seasoned has the idea of to make savory. Okay? Any of you like mashed potatoes with no salt or butter? No. That's sacrilege, right? Okay? When I add some salt or some butter, what am I doing? I'm making it savory. I'm seasoning it. Any of you like a boiled egg, no salt at all? Maybe that's what your doctor wants you to like, but does it taste good? No. In fact, even in all the way back in the book of Job, one of the earliest written books in the Bible, it says, is there any taste in the white of an egg? Okay? Yeah. When Isaac was going to bless Esau, what did he tell him he wanted? He didn't say, you know, I want spam from a can. He said, I want savory meat. Go make me savory meat, which I love. The idea of savory or seasoned. Okay? You know, you can fix hamburger a million different ways. And you can make it where people think hamburger's awful. Or you can season it. And people think, boy, it's the greatest thing ever. Okay? I was not aware of the process of marinating meat until, you know, much later. I thought, all meat was, you know, either baked in the oven or, you know, battered in flour and fried in shallow oil. You know, I never had steak on the grill till I was 15, 16, 17, something like that. I mean, the way my grandmama did it was country fried steak. It was blade steak. It was thin. You batter it in flour and a little bit of salt, fry it in oil, make gravy out of the drippings. I mean, that's amazing stuff. But, you know, there's another way to make that savory. You marinate it, you know, put a little, you know, put some stuff on it while you cook it on the grill. And if you pay attention to it, turn it when it needs to be turned and take it off before it's tough as shoe leather, it's savory, right? It's seasoned. It tastes good. My speech is to be always with grace and seasoned with salt. It's not to be bland. Do you know what else? It's not to be caustic. It's not to be harsh. It is to be made pleasant. Okay? Have you ever tasted hamburger meat that was just cooked, whether it was on a grill, you know, cooked in the skillet, whatever, and there was nothing added to it at all? No salt, no pepper, no flavoring of any kind. It's okay, but, you know, when you've had it the other way, that just tastes kind of blah, right? Well, it's not, my speech isn't to be repulsive or blah, but it's also not to be caustic. It is to be seasoned appropriately. Now, let's think about else. What else does salt do? Preserves. It also cleanses, right? I mean, if one of the remedies has been around for centuries, if you for sanitizing something, salt or salt water, right? You get a sore in your mouth. What's one of the things the dentist is going to tell you to do? Mix up salt water and put it on there. You know, put salt on it. It's good for cleansing cuts and for all kinds of things. So my speech is to be with grace, in connection with the grace of God, with the help of the grace of God. But it's also to be cleansed or sanctified, purified, preserved with salt. Okay? With the, that again is the influence of the Word of God. Okay? So if I just give somebody a piece of my mind, am I speaking with grace, seasoned with salt? Not likely. Okay? But if I pray and say, Lord, would you help me to respond correctly? If I try to think, okay, what, how should I respond? What does the Bible have to say about this? Lord, would you help me? Okay? I got a lot better chance of having speech that is with grace and seasoned with salt. But notice, if I do this, if I'm speaking by means of grace or with in connection with the grace of God, and it's seasoned, it's purified, it's preserved, it's made palatable, then I will know how to answer. The last part of verse 6, that ye may know how you ought to answer every man. Okay? I think that this phrase here is that you may know how to answer has the idea of the result of what's going to happen. Okay? My speech is to be cleansed by salt, be cleansed of anything offensive. Ephesians 4:22 says, let no what kind of communication proceed out of your mouth? Corrupt. Okay? Let no corrupt communication. So again, it's to be cleansed, it's to be purified, that you may know, this is a factual knowledge here, how to answer every man. If I learn the grace of God, how do I learn the grace of God? I've got to have my face in the Word of God, right? I've got to recognize how God's dealt with me. I've got to recognize how God commands me to deal with other people. Just like Ephesians 4:32 says, be ye kind one another, tenderhearted, forgiving, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Okay? How do I learn the right way to treat other people? I look at how God's treated me. Right? Is that complicated? It's not, really. But again, if I learn how the grace that God has shown to me, the more I spend keep my face in the Word of God and understand how God has dealt with me, then that helps me to show the same grace to other people. Okay? But as I'm doing that, then the result is if I am learning the grace of God and I'm allowing the Word of God to cleanse my speech from those things which are offensive or caustic or inappropriate or whatever, the result is I will know how to answer every man. In other words, I'll know how to respond in the situations that present themselves. You ever had somebody ask you a question and you're like, oof. Inside it's a major panic. Soul, I have no idea how to answer this question. What am I going to say? Okay? You'll never get away from those entirely. But when my first breath is, Lord, help me, like Nehemiah, when the king said, what do you want? And he said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. You know, those flare prayers. You know, I'm going to shoot a flare up here. God, you got to help me. You know, that when I'm doing that, when I'm getting to know God and His Word, the result is He helps me to know how I should respond in the situations of life. So we have a whole series of commands here, wrapping up in verse 6 with, let your speech be always with grace. That is not just a suggestion, that is also a command. Speak with grace, seasoned with salt. All right? That brings us to the final section of the book of Colossians, verses 7 through 18, through the end of the book. This last section I'm calling co-workers and closing salutations. Okay, not just because it works with my outline, but because that's what you got going on here. And it's hard. I tried to see if I could separate it out, but really all of these closing greetings and such are intermingled with Paul's mention of his co-workers. Okay, so this is going to cover, like I said, the rest of the section, but let's just look at verses 7 and 8 for right now. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother, and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I've sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. All right, so the first one we see here is Tychicus. All right, where else have we seen Tychicus? Well, talk about that in a second. He says, he starts out, all my state. Okay, literally it's the things concerning me or the things about me. My state or my condition. Everything that's going on with me. How do we get a report on the state of our missionaries and their work? What do we call it today? I heard it. Prayer letter, a letter, okay? We get a prayer letter. What does that tell us? That tells us their state. Hey, you know, it's been raining here and we've had mudslides, or you know, we're battling crazy health problems, or folks have gotten saved, and you know, or here's what's going on with our visa paperwork to stay in the country. It tells us their state, the things that are about them, what's going on in their ministry and in their life. That's what he's saying here. So rather than write out any more, all the things going on with me, do you think people were praying for Paul in his circumstance? I think so. Remember, if you remember, yeah. Okay, it's hard to remember what last week was, much less you know months ago when we started looking at Colossians. But the circumstances under which Paul wrote the letter to the church at Colossae, where was he and what was he doing? He was under house arrest in Rome. This was his first Roman imprisonment. Okay? So he's been arrested. He is awaiting trial. You think they knew that? I think they did. I think they were praying for Paul about how his court case would go and all that kind of stuff. I think they were. And so what he's saying is here, all the things regarding, I don't want to write out, you know, everything that's going on and where my court case stands and all that kind of stuff. He said, I'll let Tychicus tell you all of that. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. Now, we meet Tychicus, excuse me, in several places. In Acts 20, in verse number 4, it says, and there accompanied him into Asia, and we have a list of names, and in that list is Tychicus. All right, in Ephesians 6:21, but that you may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known unto you all things. Now, I didn't throw it back on the slides here, but we showed it to you at the beginning of the study. But approximately how far apart were Ephesus and Colossae? Anybody remember? Well, 37, I think it was a little more than that. But, I mean, they were fairly close. They were, you know, 75 miles apart or so. But Ephesus was right on the water. It was a port city. There was a lot of business in and out of there. And Colossae was on the main trade route going inland over towards Asia. Okay? So, when you're talking about the distance from Colossae to Rome, remember we looked at that with the study of Philemon way back when. That was about 1,500 miles, the most direct route, which is further than from here to Dallas, Texas. Okay? So, when you compare it to that, let's just for simplicity's sake say that you're coming from Dallas, Texas this way. And Ephesus is somewhere between, you know, Asheville and Silva away. And then, you know, Colossae would be here. But compared to Dallas, Texas, it's just a hop, skip, and a jump from here to there, right? So Ephesus and Colossae weren't that far apart. When the letters were sent by Paul, he sent a letter to Ephesus and a letter to Colossae and the letter to Philemon. That was all on the same FedEx delivery. Or maybe I should say Tychicus X delivery, because Tychicus was the courier, okay? But we meet him in Acts. He was described as being among those that traveled with Paul. They accompanied him. Ephesians 6 says, hey, Tychicus is going to update you. So Ephesus would have been the first stop where they would have gotten off the boat. They would have met with the church at Ephesus, delivered the letter there, and then they would walk inland towards Colossae. Okay? In Colossians 4, we have Tychicus. 2 Timothy 4, Paul told Timothy, Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus. That's interesting. In 1 Timothy, where did Paul say he was going to leave Timothy? As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went on. So Timothy administered in Ephesus for a while, then Timothy was gone, and Paul sent Tychicus over to Ephesus. All right? Then in Titus chapter 3, Paul tells Titus, I'm going to send somebody, and it might be Tychicus. He gave him two or three names. He said, when I send one of these guys to you, then you come be with me. Okay, so we see Tychicus several times. What does that tell us? He was a faithful man, right? He was dependable. He was somebody Paul could count on. Okay, if you've got a letter that is extremely important, it has to be hand-delivered. Are you going to go, you know, find a minimum wage employee and ask them to take it 1,500 miles? Yeah. I mean, you're doing good to get them to show up for work when they're on the schedule, when you're paying them to show up. Okay, who am I going to find? I mean, if I've got these things, and Paul no doubt knew he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. So who's he going to find? He's going to find a faithful man, somebody he can trust. I want somebody that I know I can count on. Well, that was Tychicus. In fact, that's exactly what he's getting ready to say here. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you. And then it says, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister? Declare just simply means to cause to be known, right? He'll cause you to know. He'll give you an update on what's going on with me. Who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister? This term beloved comes from the term agape. It just, you know, means a loved person and a faithful minister. Interesting. Here, the term faithful. You see this all over the New Testament, right? More of us required in stewards that a man be found faithful. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. You find this word over and over and over again. Faithful can have one of two basic meanings. Okay, we could say it's full of faith, somebody that has faith. Okay, if you're one of the faithful, speaking of the followers of God, then that would be the emphasis. Okay? But another, what is a synonym for faith? Another word, I heard it over here somewhere. Trust. That's why it's amusing to me when we say you want to put your faith and trust in Christ. And I'm like, what's the difference? Okay, how are those things different? I think it's just something we say because we think we have to have another word for it. You know, they mean the same thing. Okay, but you know, faith, a synonym is trust. So if somebody is faithful, another way we could say that, it's somebody who can be trusted. In other words, somebody in whom I can place faith or place confidence. Not saving faith. But are you somebody that's dependable? That if I place my confidence in you, hey, I need you to do this for me. Is it going to get done? Or am I going to have to babysit you? Okay? Now, do any of you enjoy having to babysit somebody else and you can't count on them? No. If I'm going to have to do that, I might as well do it myself. Right? But Paul here is speaking of Tychicus, and he said he is a faithful brother. In other words, you can trust him. You can rely on him. Okay? He is a faithful brother. A faithful, not just a brother, but a minister. You know, in the New Testament, there's not a much higher compliment that can be paid than that term faithful. You remember in the parable that Jesus gave when the master gave talents to the servants, and then he was accounting with them, hey, tell me what you did. Did he say, well done, good and educated servant, good and prosperous servant, good and wealthy servant? What was the commendation from the master? Well done, good and faithful. Amen. Hey, we can all do that, right? That's something we can all do. We can all be dependable. We can be trustworthy. We can take care of what's been entrusted to us. But here he said, Tychicus is a faithful minister. The word minister is the word diakonos, where we get our word deacon. Okay? It means a servant. According to the lexicon, it means an agent, an intermediary. Sometimes this word was used of somebody that represented. That's what an agent does. They represent you. Okay? A courier, which is kind of what Tychicus is doing here. He's carrying these letters. An assistant. And it's the same word that's used for deacon. A servant. A helper. Okay? Again, I've mentioned it before. I'll mention it again. But, deacon doesn't mean ruler of the church. It doesn't mean, board member who has all the power. It means one who serves and helps get the work of the ministry done. That's what it means. Okay? But here, Tychicus is described as a faithful minister, as a servant, a helper, okay? Who is a beloved brother and faithful minister. And then we get to this term here, a fellow helper. All right? A fellow servant. Got my things out of order here. I'll have to fix that later. It says, a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. It's very interesting. This term fellow comes from the word that means with, okay? And then the term, here it is, fellow servant. The term servant here isn't deacon. This is the term for bond slave, okay? This was the term for a slave who was sold as property, okay? He said he's my fellow servant. I want to look at a couple of these references here real quick. I'm going to ask a couple of you to read some scriptures for me if you don't mind. Kyle, would you get Matthew 18, verses 28 and 29? And then, Ryan, would you look at Colossians 1 and verse number 7? Brother Stevens, would you get Revelation 6 and verse number 11? Just some examples here. Matthew 18, this is the parable of the servant that had, he'd mismanaged things, and he says, because he had nothing to pay, the king commanded him to be thrown into jail, and he said, please have mercy on me. All right, and it says, the king had compassion on him and forgave him. All right, that's where this picks up. Matthew 18, verse 28 and 29. Right, in that passage, that term fellow servant is used several times, a couple more times in the following verses. You understand, the idea of fellow servant, someone who works with you. What's another way we might say that today? Co-worker? Okay. There is another word that means fellow worker. We'll get it in the same, but this is fellow servant. In other words, they were both in the same condition of being a servant. All right? Colossians 1 and verse 7. Sounds like the same thing, right? A fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ. He's saying the same thing about Epaphras in chapter 1 as he's saying about Tychicus here in chapter 4. All right, Revelation 6, and verse number 11, please. Okay, now back in Colossians 4, he said Tychicus is a beloved brother. He's a brother in the Lord and we love him. He's a faithful minister. We can count on him. He's dependable. He's trustworthy. He's a servant. He's a servant of Christ. And a fellow servant. Okay, he's a servant of the Lord just like me. He serves with me. Now, when in these other examples in Revelation 6, those souls were told they had to wait till their fellow servants had finished their course. Those were equals, right? People that did the same thing. In Matthew 18, in the parable, it was a fellow servant, somebody that had a similar job description, similar ranking in life. How does Paul describe Tychicus? Fellow servant. How do we think of Paul and Tychicus? We think Paul here, Tychicus here, right? I mean, that's just kind of the way we do it because we have such high respect for Paul and Peter and we know that they were the apostles and they were the disciples and all like that. How does Paul say? We're fellow servants. We're co-workers. Okay? That doesn't mean that we should not have respect for those that do the work of the Lord. You should love your pastor. You should respect him. You should pray for him. You should help him. Okay? But whatever position you may have of service, everybody else in the church is a fellow servant. We're all serving the same master. Remember we said this word for servant is the idea of a bondservant, which means there's a master involved. Who's your master and who's mine? Christ, God the Father. Okay? It's very instructive to me that Paul uses this term, fellow servant, over and over again. Okay? He also uses the term fellow worker, and then he uses the term fellow partaker is the literal word of it. It's the idea, it's translated partaker most of the time in the New Testament. But it's a partaker with, a worker with, a servant with. That's the idea. You know what that means? Now, I can look at it one of two ways and say, well, I want to be ranked higher. No, that's wrong. You know, we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. Hey, let's look at it the other way. I can be just as valuable in the work of the Lord in one sense. I can be a servant of the Lord just like Paul was. If Tychicus is a fellow servant, then I can be a fellow servant. And Epaphras and all these others, right? I can serve the Lord just like Paul can. That's the way to look at this. Okay? We're servants with. You know, we're all serving the Lord, and the Lord deals with each of us the same way. Remember the parable of the servants? What did you do? Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. You're a wicked and slothful and unprofitable servant. They were all dealt with on the same level, meaning it's not like, well, I'm not important. I can't contribute to the work of Christ. All of us can serve the Lord and be recognized by Him if we are faithful, if we are dependable, and all of that. Okay, I got more here, but we're out of time.